Heavenly Father, our prayer is very simple this evening, that you'd open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, last week, we're doing a little series of sermons in Genesis, and last week we saw what a wonder the first human pair were. But our experience of human nature today is very different. In our prayers, John focused on some tragedies, all of human making. Iraq, Syria, Israel and the Palestinians, the downing of flight MH17 in Ukraine. And these disasters have brought different colours into the picture that Genesis was describing, and they changed it. So why are things so different? So today what we're thinking about is the great disaster that befell human beings, and it tells us why the world is not as it is. So we're in Genesis 3 of the Church Bibles. We're on page 5. It will help if we keep it open as we look at it. Now, the first three chapters accomplish three important goals. And the first is they tell us why the things that we meet in our world work as they do. And that's what we've been seeing the last few weeks. God made them to work that way. And then secondly, they show us why the world is so different from the idyllic life of Adam and Eve. Because sin entered the world and has spoiled us badly. And there's a third reason, is that these early chapters foster a relentless yearning for some kind of healing in ourselves and the world, so that we will submit to God's way of saving us and look forward to the day when Jesus comes to renew everything. In this sermon, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the changes that came into human nature through the great disaster of Genesis 3, which is called the Fall. But first let's look at Genesis 1 and 2. And if we read these chapters carefully, we can see that God made man somewhere. Just have a look at chapter 2, verse 5, please, where it says, "No shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground." So we got there, it's appeared as the earth, so it says, and then what he does is he makes the man, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man, you see there, and then he goes and puts him into the Garden of Eden. And then last week we saw that then God made woman in chapter 2, and then in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, we see the obligations that he laid on Adam. Just have a look at chapter 2, verse 15, please. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" We see there's some obligations put on, laid on Adam. And the best way to describe this relationship is that God set up a covenant. Now, some people will say that can't be so, for two reasons. They'll say that Genesis 3 doesn't use the standard Hebrew words here, for example, for sin or transgression. And secondly, there's no covenant here because there's no oath or ratification ceremony. And everywhere else in the Bible, that always happens in a covenant. But I want to say to you that it's rather silly to insist that we find a concept only where there is specific terminology. So, for example, elsewhere in the Bible, for example, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God promises David an enduring house, and the word covenant does not appear there. But Psalm 89... verse 3 and 4 refers to this promise and calls it a covenant. You can see that. "You said, 'I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever.'" It's picking up on 2 Samuel 7. And although Genesis 2 doesn't mention the word covenant, elsewhere in the Bible, for example, Hosea 6, verse 7, we read these words, "Like Adam, they have broken the covenant." In other words, what we've been told that there is a proper covenant formed there, even if the specific words aren't there. Secondly, you don't need to have a formal oath and ratification ceremony, because this covenant has the features of all covenants. So the features of a covenant is this: it formalizes the relationship between two parties, They're true to the covenant by keeping their promise of loyalty and commitment, and there'll be consequences for keeping or not keeping the covenant. So, for example, marriage is called a covenant. A couple from St. Peter's got married yesterday. Marriage is called a covenant, and they hold fast to each other in exclusive love. And if they're true to the promises that they made, then what they will enjoy and deepen their companionship and love. And if one breaks faith, the relationship is ruined. So what we have in Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17, is a covenant. It comes from God. It's his initiative. And the condition is spelt out in verses 16 and 17. And the punishment is clear, and we'll look at that a little bit more next week. There are two trees in the garden, a tree of life. We'll look again at that a bit more next week. And there's also a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil isn't about the tree of knowledge, as if knowledge is bad. If you look at chapter 3, verse 22, just have a look at that over the page, we'll explain what tree of knowledge and good and evil is about. There in chapter 3, verse 2, we see God saying, "The Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." In other words, what he's saying, man and woman have decided what is right and wrong. And really the implication of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that they could have been, if they hadn't succumbed to the temptation, they could have been masters of temptation instead of slaves to sin. Now the words "you," which come in our passage, in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, are addressed to Adam. We looked at this last week a bit, and they are all masculine singular, and they mean "you, Adam." In other words, what God is doing is God is treating Adam as a representative. He's a representative for his family and for his descendants. He's not just treating him just on his own. It's not very clear, this isn't very clear in the NIV, but if you look at the English Standard Version and you look at the marginal footnotes, they spell out that actually the pronoun "you," which also is in chapter 3 verse 9 and in chapter 3 verse 11, God is speaking to Adam and not to Adam and Eve. So the Hebrew makes it very clear that God is speaking to Adam alone. And also in chapter 3, verse 9, when God issues a curse to Adam, the "you" is in a singular again. And what happens is that when Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, neither they nor their descendants may return. And then in chapter 4, what we find is that there's a decline in sin, and Cain murders Abel. In chapter 5, we have a list of names, and we discover they all die. And what we need to notice from this little talking about "you" and this focus on Adam is that what we're meant to learn is that Adam and his disobedience brought punishment into all creation. The implication, which is pulled out in the New Testament, is that Adam is a real man who was our representative, he's a historical figure, and that before eating the fruit there was moral evil in the world, but it hadn't actually entered into the material world. In other words, evil was constrained to Satan and his fallen angels, and it's only when Adam ate the fruit that actually sin came into our lives. And because he ate the fruit, it affected everyone. And why the angels fell, well, we're told very little about that in the Bible. So let's just ask the question, having got that sort of overview of this passage and some of the importance, let's just ask the question, how does the first sin come? Well, just have a look, please, at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Well, the name the serpent, which in the book of Revelation is the name for the devil and Satan, is not a reptile. And there are, we shouldn't just treat this serpent as a reptile, because there are a couple of reasons. First, for example, look at verse 3, and look at what the woman says to the serpent, and how in verse 4 the serpent replies. So let's have a look at verse 3. The woman says in verse 3, "But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Look how the serpent replies. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. And that little phrase, "you will not surely die," picks up the words of Genesis 2:17. And the implication that the writer of Genesis wants us to notice is that the serpent must have known what God had said. So we're not dealing just with a reptile. And the second reason that we're not just dealing with a reptile here is that the Bible, you know, unlike C.S. Lewis and the Narnia stories, the Bible doesn't fancy talking animals. And the only other place in the Bible where an animal speaks is in Numbers chapter 22, verse 28, where Balaam's ass speaks, and we're told specifically in Numbers 22, verse 28, that it's because the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. In other words, this implies that the serpent here is the mouthpiece for some other power. And when we consider what filth it speaks, and it directly contradicts what God has said, and stirs up disobedience, the best conclusion is that the serpent is the mouthpiece of Satan. And the New Testament, doesn't it, Jesus says, is that the devil is a liar and the father of lies, and that's what the serpent speaks here. Well, please look again at verse 1. Do you see how Satan works here? "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now the way that the serpent works, Satan is working here, is by deceit. He's not really asking, did God say it? But he's really asking the question, is God reasonable to say it? One commentator says in modern English, we would say, can you believe that God actually said this? What's the serpent doing here? He's simply denying God's goodness. Well, look down at verse 4, please, where the woman says, verse 3, "You must not touch it or you will die." Verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, what Satan does here, in verse 4, he contradicts God's warning, and in verse 5, he suggests that God is stingy. In other words, he's suggesting that God is not forbidding something because he loves mankind and wants the best for mankind, and wants to keep mankind safe, but because he wants to keep certain benefits for himself. And the serpent never tells Eve to disobey, and he throws doubts on whether God's motives can be trusted. And you and I, if we're believers, will know that that's a tactic we often fall for, isn't it? Every time you and I sin. But just have a look at verse 6. Why does she eat? "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it." Do you see what she does? She looks, she desires, and takes, and then gives it to the man who eats also. And in the New Testament, in 1 John 2, verse 16, we're told that the lust of the world enters through our eyes, inflaming desires that leads to sin. So what do? The man and the woman, they disobey and they sin. Verse 11, when God speaks, we see that they break God's commands. So if we think, how did sin come to first human beings? What we need to recognize is that sin came from outside. It came from a demonic enemy. And the temptations used deceit, which blossomed into desire, which led into disobedience. But you might ask the question, what is sin? Well, sin is not so much being a lawbreaker as being a lawmaker. I use this illustration at Christmas, that if, imagine if I'm free around at 6 o'clock in the morning or 5:30 in the morning and driving around Burton, and there are not many people around. I might be tempted, to drive my car in a 30 miles an hour zone at 50 miles an hour, because there are not people around. And the question is then, who's making the rules? Why, it's me, isn't it? I am. I'm not so much a lawbreaker, I am simply a lawmaker. I think that I am making the rules. And this is what the man and the woman do, and that's what sin has tempted them to do. They set the rules in this world, not God. What are the consequences for human nature after eating the fruit? Well, we see three. The first is that there is a changed attitude towards themselves. Just have a look at verse 7, please. They've just eaten the fruit. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Just look back at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, the very last verse of chapter 2. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So do you see what's happened? They've eaten the fruit, but now they see that they're naked. And it's changed, they've got a changed disposition to their nakedness. And what they need to deal with it, the way they deal with it, is to cover up, because they've really experienced real guilt. Secondly, there is a changed attitude towards God. Have a look at verse 8, please. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Look at verse 10, please. And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. See, so presumably what these verses are implying is that before they'd eaten the fruit, when God came in the garden, what did Adam and Eve do? Well, they dropped everything and rushed to him. But now they hide from him, they know they're guilty, and they turn away from him. The third change is that the man and the woman won't take responsibility for their actions. Just have a look, for example, at verse 12. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it. Here we get what is called the blame game, isn't it? And God says to Adam, why did you eat the fruit? And who did he blame? He first blames the woman. She gave me the fruit, but actually God gets the blame because God put her in the garden with him. And what you see, and the woman does the same, is that although they know that they're guilty, they know that they've disobeyed God's command, they won't respond appropriately. I put in brackets down at the bottom, their good sense, their judgment, the way that they think has been affected. They've hidden in bushes to get away from God. Do you think they really thought that it would work? They've made fig leaves to cover themselves. Do you really think that they thought that would work? In other words, what we're seeing and what the writer of Genesis is pointing out is that their sense has been affected because they've refused to obey God's commands. A couple of implications. Firstly, what we're actually being shown is the helplessness of humanity on its own. What God has set up in the garden is a covenant. And he says, look, you need to obey me, and actually if you follow me there will be great blessing. And actually mankind is unable to do that. And actually as they break the command, what happens is that everything's changed. And Adam is our representative. He's, as it were, our forefather. And all of us have inherited Adam's sin. And our judgments, too, are affected, too. And we respond so often, just like Adam, in the face of sin and temptation and the like. But the second thing I want to point out to you comes from G.K. Chesterton, a really helpful little comment. He said, he wrote this, is that the fall is a view of life. It is not only the only enlightening, but the only encouraging view of life. It holds, as against the only real alternative philosophies, those of the Buddhist or the pessimist or the Promethean, that we have misused a good world and not merely have been entrapped into a bad one. It refers evil back to the wrong use of the will, and thus declares that it can eventually be righted by the right use of the will. I thought that was a really helpful little comment. And what that means, can you think about someone who once prayed in a garden, who said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." And if we're Christians, we know what a great difference he's made to our lives. And we'll be looking a little bit more about that next week as we look at Genesis, the rest of Genesis chapter 3. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage and as we consider this wonderful opening of Genesis 2 and how Genesis 3 changes human nature, we see that without the gospel, we are entirely lost and helpless. Thank you that the Bible is very realistic about our position, and thank you that because it's man's will that has fallen, because the Lord Jesus followed your will and did your will and died on the cross for us, was obedient, as John pointed out from the Bible reading, Bible verse in the prayer diary today, and came to do your will, that we actually have hope and a future. And we pray, therefore, that we be people who'd recognise not only the terrible awfulness of sin, but also to recognise that there is hope in this world, and hope for us too, and it's to be found in the Lord Jesus. Amen.